You know, music there, I kind of thought, I was looking for the cliffs in the bike ride that Caleb had mentioned, but I didn't hear any of the pieces. You know what I mean? There was a few moments there, you know, there's a difference between the flute line and the piano line, and all of a sudden you think, is that the cliff? No, it wasn't, Caleb. So God had them, they were in parallel, but it reminds you of the mountain bike journey, reminds me of our God-given journey. And I want to kind of talk about that journey today. There's a story that is a true account. It was about 3 a.m. in Rome on July the 10th of 1973. And a young man at age 16 was kidnapped from the streets of Rome. But he wasn't just any wayward young man. His name was John Paul Getty the third. At age 16, he was kidnapped. There was some thought and discussion at the beginning that maybe he was faking his own kidnapping, okay? And because he had kind of mused about that a couple times, maybe this is how he could get some money out of Grandpa, and because his grandfather was the famous oil tycoon, John Paul Getty, for whom the Getty Museum is named here in Southern California. And so, as things rolled on throughout the summer, they realized, the authorities, that young Mr. Getty had truly not made his own kidnapping, that he truly was kidnapped by the Nangrangati in the southern Italy's crime syndicate family. And the ransom was $17 million. Today, that's the equivalent of about $99 million. Now, Grandpa Getty was a pretty sharp guy. And his logic was, I pay no ransom because I have 13 grandchildren and this would be the first of many. So things rolled on for quite a long time and became a very big challenge and a very newsworthy challenge. And young Mr. Getty, probably like many of us in life, could say, well, what's happening? I'm kidnapped, if you would. And we could say, what does God have in mind for me? What does God have in mind for you? If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the scripture reads, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Today, as we talk about journeys, as we talk about what God has in mind for you and me, we get to address another aspect of this important topic of grace, because I think it gives us a newfound energy for where we must reside mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. In our booklet about grace, in chapter 1, there are a lot of topics surrounding about what God has in mind for us with respect to how grace plays out. There are literally 10 sections in this chapter. They range from anything from where we go from being an enemy of God to a friend, forgiveness and reconciliation, how that plays out, being redeemed by God, and they're quite noteworthy. It goes on to how we should live by every word of God, another section, or holy and blameless, above reproach, how we can get to live soberly, righteously, godly, or how sin covers through Christ's blood, sins are covered, I mean, by Christ's blood, or what happens if we sin later, and thus ending with this lovely section about being God's workmanship. Of all those, though, I would like to zero in on only three today, and two in detail. As we talk about those things, I would like to anchor us in talking about our journey in Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, it's a very famous scripture for us because we have the lovely hymn by it, right? Unless the Lord shall build the house, the weary late builders labor in vain. In Psalm 127, if we read it from a little different perspective, what is God doing to build his house? We often think about this scripture and about what we're doing to build our houses, but Psalm 127 has this lovely parallel for how God is building. Unless God builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. You see, God is not laboring in vain. God has a plan, and that plan we're about to rehearse this year with respect to Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And it's central to understanding the power that is at our fingertips, if you would, that has come and played a role in our lives and who we've become. So as we talk about this today, even over here in verse 2, Psalm 127, it is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep. God gives us many things. He sleeps. Behold, children are the heritage from the Lord. We think about this us, but imagine the heritage that God is going to reap. God's going to reap a harvest across millennia of people. People who lived thousands of years ago are all resting, waiting, a part of God's arrows, a part of his house, a part of his mansions, a part of his future. What an incredible thing, I think, to think about God building a house in which you and I get to have a role. So today, as we talk about this, let's first talk about these three things. I want to talk about how we go briefly from an enemy to a friend of God. Then I want to talk about forgiveness and reconciliation. And then I want to talk us about what happens with the redeemed people that you and I have become. You know, it's Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, it talks about how sin separates us from God. If you haven't read it in a while, Isaiah 59 expresses it well, because Isaiah was writing to the house of Judah. It says in Psalm 59, maybe written nationally, but it applies to us personally, does it not? Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save. Do we believe that? You and I definitely believe that the Lord's hand is not shortened. He has saved us. He has brought forward a way that we and others who've gone before us and we and those who will come after us do not labor in sin. Or we may labor against it, but we do not reside in it because of what God is doing. Notice what it says. Nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that you will not hear, so that he will not hear. We want to be seen by God. And the lovely place we find ourselves in the spring holy days is how God, through his great grace, his great benevolence, has a plan that brings us squarely and firmly into a changed status, into a different person, because of what he has done through his son Jesus Christ. 1 John 3:4, John echoes this very comment from Isaiah. In 1 John 3:4, he says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. It alienates us from the lawgiver, does it not? In Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7, we are encouraged to forsake your way and come unto God. Isaiah 55, thankfully I held my place back there. 55, verse 6. It says, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. Understanding and expecting that we can get an answer. And this topic about forgiveness, reconciliation, and redemption is all about getting an answer, a very important answer from God. And let the wicked forsake his ways and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. Notice, return to the Lord. And he will have mercy on him and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon. Mercy and pardon. These are actions that emanate from our God, the God of all time, the God of all creation. You see, What we understand is that it is possible to go from being alienated, separated, an enemy of God, to being with him, to be being seen by him, to be able to hear him, and him to hear you. Because 2 Corinthians 10:5, we say it is possible for us to become a child of God. We can control our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, by and through the gift that he has given us over sin, Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the second comment. We wanted to talk about being enemies and going to become friends of God. How do we get there? The topic is forgiveness. The topic is reconciliation. And we have to talk about that before we can talk about our changed status of being redeemed. Forgiveness and reconciliation. The place we have to start, of course, is Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, a very familiar scripture to you and I, but I would like to put the emphasis on a different syllable. Romans 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." You see, our wages for sin are wages for a self-organized, a self-fulfilled life, okay, reaps only 70. Reaps no connection to a God of eternity. But it says the gift of God. Who's the moving party here? We give gifts to our children. God is giving a gift to all mankind to live forever. And what we were trying to talk about is how do we get to there? How do we get to that redeemed status? It happens through forgiveness and reconciliation. Notice over back over a page in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. It says, "Likewise you also," in verse 11 of Romans 6, "reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Alive. We go from a gift from God to be alive. He wants us to be more than walking zombies. And we're about to read some very important scriptures from Paul about this. Alive to God through his grace, his giving of something to you and I. I think the core scripture for this section on forgiveness and reconciliation is really here in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul talks about this very topic of forgiveness and reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 18, it reads, "Now all things are of God, who through our pleading reconciled us." No, it doesn't say that. It says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself." God says, "I will reconcile them to me. I will bring them to me. These are my creations. These are my people. I will allow them to return unto me." And how does he do it? God has a plan. How does he reconcile us to himself? How do we get to hear God? How does we make get to the place where we know that he's listening to us and we're seeing him, if you would, face to face? How is that possible? That he is doing something. He's the moving party through Jesus Christ and has given us, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has said, "I will reconcile you to me." God is moving towards us, towards mankind. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God says, "I will give a gift that will bring all to me. Not some, not a few. I will bring all people to me." The world, notice it, reconcile the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not leaving them in sin, not leaving them separated. He says here, "and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." God's word is Christ Jesus is the answer. "I'm going to give my only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." That's the power. That gift reconciles. That gift abolishes, wipes over sin. You know, Ellicott's commentary for English readers makes the comment that here, God is considered the great negotiator. God is the one negotiating the reconciliation of people. They make the comment here that in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians, this word's reconciliation, in chronological order, this is the first time reconcile is mentioned in the New Testament. Paul, in chronological order, is bringing up this very topic. He's thought about this. Ellicott goes on to make the comment. It says, the idea involved is that man has been at enmity and was now brought into concord with God by God's own actions. God's the moving party. You and I just must respond. We must accept. God's the one who has the plan, who has the way, who has the power to accept the blood and to remove the sin, to allow reconciliation to be. These verses, notice in verse 19, that it is God who was in Christ reconciled the world to himself. So many times we think we have to do so much. God moved towards you, towards me, through the power of the gift of his Son. Who reconciles? God does. The very word in the Greek is katalasio. It means to literally, properly denotes to change or exchange, especially as in money. You know, you want to exchange your dollars for euros, okay? You have to go down to the exchange office and get an exchange of 1.1.3 right now. It's a very good rate right now. But it literally means, in talking of people, to change from enmity to friendship. You see, the word reconcile is to, it has in its core the concept that you're changing something. You see, it does no good to believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior if we don't understand that we're changed, that this power moves. This is the power of God working in the spiritual realm, displaying God's great grace towards you and me. Now, you know, I'd like to leave a thumb here and go to Romans chapter 5 a moment. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 11, this was a little, one of our other elders who should remain nameless, but usually talks about rabbit trails, okay? And this is a rabbit trail. I have to take you down because I thought it was a good correction for the text. Because Vines, in talking about reconciliation, brings this point up. In Romans chapter 5, verse 11, notice how it reads, because you and I are basically reading the King James, and watch what it reads. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation. But if you are reading the Authorized Version, it says, who have received the atonement. Vines makes a great comment here. I think it's true. It says, the rendering of atonement in the Authorized Version of Romans 5, verse 11, is not correct. Because the atonement is the offering itself of Christ under divine judgment upon sin. We do not receive atonement. We receive the results of atonement, reconciliation. Thus, the King James translators used the better word, okay, and the Authorized Version chose atonement. So I thought that was a nice little sidebar, because Christ is the atonement. He is offered to God. The blood is offered by God, and the acceptance creates what? The reconciliation, which is the process, and thus we have what we're going to talk about in a few minutes, the changed, redeemed status. That little sidebar there. But taking us back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, reconciliation, Benson's commentary makes a great comment about this verse here at 18, where now all things are possible because God has reconciled us to himself. Imagine you're in the courtroom. And Benson puts it this way. It says, what unparalleled condensation and divine tender mercies are displayed in this verse. Did the judge ever beseech a condemned criminal to accept the pardon? Okay, so the judge, the prosecutor, the defense have all agreed in chambers that we're going to offer clemency here. We're going to offer a pardon. We're just going to let this person go free. So they go out and they're standing in the courtroom and they say, do you want to accept this pardon? No, they're just like, the judge is going to read the order, right? They're saying this verse is like the judge, God himself, is looking at you, looking at me, looking at the world and saying, I'm going to give you my son to remove your sin, to remove your separation and keep you out of jail and death. And God is saying, please accept it. Please recognize the power of this versus the small power of your life and yourself and your motives about wanting sin in only your way. What judge ever beseeched the criminal, please accept the pardon? The criminal said, yes, I'll take it. But that's not necessarily the way it works out with us, right? We've got one foot in redemption and one foot back in ourself, right? And we spend a lifetime of trying to believe that God is able to bring us across the threshold. That's how I sometimes see it. Notice how it says here in 2 Corinthians, verse 20. Now we then are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You know, when we're talking with other people and we're visiting and we're explaining about who and what we are and what we believe, etc. You know, sometimes we think about this ambassadorship as it's like, well, you know, we've got the mantle on and we've got the stars and the little buttons on our lapel and we represent the United States and we get that little flag up there and we walk in and we're presented as the ambassador of a country. Paul's saying, think about the way we live, the way we accept, the way we accept the power to have sin removed is imploring others, look, we see you're burdened with sin. And we don't say it that way. We see you're burdened with your life and yourself, etc. Can we just say, this is the way? Go to God. Ask him to show you the way. That's what happened to me. Right? That's what happened to you and I. And then all of a sudden we find ourselves forgiven. We find ourselves reconciled. And if I can take us across the threshold, in a moment we're going to talk about how we have a changed status of redemption. We're ambassadors here. He's entrusting to us to live a life and recognize that other people need the same miracle that has come to us. John 6:40. A scripture that I came upon when talking about reconciliation and forgiveness, this process by which all this takes place. Notice how I think this sums it up so well about who's the moving party here. Okay? It's God. In John 6, verse 40, and this is the hope of him who sent us. Didn't say that. This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that whoever sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This is the will of God. We always talk about sometimes, oh, I want the will of God in my life. Well, the 50,000 foot picture is the will of God as he wants all people to accept what he's given as a way that sin is truly forgiven, reconciliation truly happens, and redemption comes into hearts, minds, and souls. That everyone who sees this Son and believes him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The connection to eternity is linked. Christ does not unlink them. He says, if you see the Son, you believe in that power. The forgiveness, the reconciliation, the redemption, eternity are inextricably linked. The power is that great. Because of him who authorized it. God himself. He's the author of reconciliation. He is the ultimate ransom giver. Now, before we talk about redemption, as we talk about forgiveness and reconciliation, there's a little sidebar as we close up this section. And it is, the forgiveness is possible because of God's actions, his forethought. John 3:16-17, I quoted a moment ago. We turn over just a couple pages. John 3:16-17. Is it any wonder that Christianity taught that rolls this verse? It's a memory verse because it just encapsulates it. John must have, I think, just realized as he wrote it out that it just was the whole summation so well. For God so loved the world, loved you, loved me, loved our past, loved the future, that he gave to you and me his, what's it say, only begotten Son. God's the moving party towards you, towards me, towards anyone who needs them. That whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but that the world through him might be saved. If God wanted to wipe mankind out because of sin, all he has to do is maybe nothing. As we can see, the world around us, maybe just let us go out and live life long enough and we blow each other up or something. But notice here, he says, God did not send his Son to condemn the world, that the world through him might be saved for eternity. That's the implication. But remember, God is the moving party. He gave. You know, the very word for gave in the Greek here is didomo. D-I-D-O-M-I. It means to give of one's own accord, in fact, to one's own advantage. Did you ever think about it, that God's giving gave his own Son to redeem people, reconcile them to himself for his advantage? Because he doesn't want to be alone, because he wants the future inhabited by people who love him and he loves them? That God gave for his own advantage? Because remember, he created mankind, what? In Genesis 1:26, in our image, we created them male and female. God's the moving party. He's the genius. He's the all in all, right? It's an incredible thought that he would give to his own advantage. I contrast that as a moment with the J. Paul Getty story. Because in the J. Paul Getty story, Grandpa Getty says, I'm not giving up $99 million for one grandson. I got 13. I'm not going to have any money left. The contrast is, God gave his only Son and said, I know mankind, as my Spirit moves throughout the ages, are going to come to see him, are going to come to accept the power. God knew it would work. You see, Getty didn't give the money because he wasn't sure it would work. God gave because he knew what his Spirit, what his love, what his power, what his Son, what the power of removing sin would do. God knew, so he gave. It changes my view of the greatness of God. You know, it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The word cleanse is katharizo. you know, we talk about cauterizing something with some heat or something sometimes to make it clean, to make it undefiled. That's what the word cleanse means in that verse, to be free from the defilement of sin. What a gift to you and I that Romans 3:23 says all people have sinned. Romans 6, verse 23 says what? The wages of sin that we earn are death. But the gift, the charisma, the gift of God is life. You know, God offers us forgiveness, does he not? God offers us reconciliation. All through his forethought, all through the cleansing power of his son, Jesus Christ. As we talk about that, now let us transition to this concept of being redeemed. Because you see, forgiveness, reconciliation, understanding who or what Jesus Christ is, that he is the gift of God for you personally, for us collectively, for all mankind in the world, leads us to a changed status. Redemption. Redeemed by God's great forethought. God's, some might say, great grace. Turn over with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1 verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. You see, God's the richest person in the world. Did he just say, fine, I'll dig up some gold and, you know, I'll use some of this gold to pay for your sin? You know, Mr. Getty's got to give up some money if he's going to get his grandson back. Somehow, some way, somebody's going to have to give some money. The crime bosses want their money. But here, are we redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold? Could our life, could our eternity be really bought with something created by God? From your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, just living life, aimless conduct, unconnected to where you're going is eternity, right? He says, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. We're not reconciled with straw and hay and gold and silver. We're reconciled with something that is so precious to God that spiritual power flows from it. To your heart, to your mind, to our conscience. Hebrews 9:14 says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses our conscience so that we can serve the living God. There's power here. You know, in verse 18, you were redeemed. Redeemed in the Greek is lytro, L-Y-T-R-O-O. It means literally to receive, to release on the receipt of ransom. So Christ is sacrificed. The blood is taken. God accepts the blood. And now, guess what? You're redeemed. It's the next step. Forgiveness, reconciliation, the blood is received. Now there is redemption. The payment has been made. Turn over with me briefly to Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 3. Do you not know that as many, in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, do you not know that as many as of us were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Repentance, baptism, receiving the Spirit of God leads to new life. Notice it says down here in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The old body, the sin, it includes the mind, the shaping of the body through the Holy Spirit. We reflect at the new covenant Passover time, the fact of, and we're reminded that sin is not done away with gold and silver and offerings. It is done away with, it is removed. The consequences of it are removed through, by the blood of Christ that God accepts. We're reminded that we do not thus, as he says here, have to be slaves to sin in verse 7. For he who has died has been freed from sin. There's a status change. We're freed from sin. There's no longer a jail sentence. We are in a new status. Verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. Verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Literally, in the Greek, the dominion means the power over, the power to remain, the power to leave it there. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Notice what it says in verse 11. Likewise also, reconcile yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Alive, why? Because our status has changed in God's eyes. We are no longer sinners. We are what? Reconciled. We are redeemed. We are seen by God to be redeemed because of the acceptance of Jesus Christ's blood and our acceptance of him as that payment. To be alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice what it says in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. We don't have to stay there. Oh, it keeps it keeps percolating along in our desires, etc., right? But we don't have to stay there. Do not present your verse 13. Do not present yourself members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from dead. Why do we get to go in and say to God, God, it's me, I'm here again. If sin separates us, Isaiah 55, Isaiah 59, right? And God won't hear you. How is it that we get to walk in before the King of Kings, God himself, the Creator? How do we get to walk through the door? How do we have a presence? We say, God, I'm here because of Jesus Christ. I'm here because you accepted that sacrifice. I'm here. I have a standing. My status has been changed because of the power of that blood and God's acceptance of it. If God didn't accept it, we don't get to stand there. We don't get to see him. We don't get to hear him. We get a standing. Our status is changed. Here, present yourselves to God. It links with that verse about being an ambassador for Christ. We get to present ourselves. Not that we did all this. We present ourselves as God. You said, God, if I accepted Christ, I get to come. I'm here. You put it to play. So I guess what? I'm here. I present myself because it works. Our status has changed. And now we should be talking to God about what? About living. About being a changed person. About what we can and cannot do. Caleb's talking about running, going down the pike on your back with your mountain bike. If you're looking ahead, as he says, there are no cliffs because God's got the road ahead. That's a lovely analogy. God has this way. God even has death figured out. Oh, it hurts, but he's going to move us across the chasm. Notice here. It says to present yourselves to God, be alive from and being alive from dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion. It shall not have the commanding power. Look, gravity is the ultimate, dominion, right? You and I don't get to go up on this roof and jump off, right? Gravity, 64 feet per second, right? 32 feet per second, but it turns out to be 64. You know, for the math people, right? You can figure that out. It happens every time. Right? Every time. We don't get an airplane, we don't open a door and go out without a parachute, right? We don't go on a 10-foot, you know, those of us who are older, we aren't even allowed on the ladder anymore, right? You know what I mean? Yeah. Anyway, there was a joke in my mother's family that nobody over the age of 80, the joke kept moving, okay? Nobody over the age of 70 was supposed to be on the roof, and because my grandfather wouldn't listen, and then first thing it was 80, and then I think after that there really was a hard rule. He wasn't allowed on the roof, but anyway, it kept changing because he was so strong, you know what I mean? So anyway, but dominion, it literally means to this influence, but remember, we have to remember that the dominion of sin is no challenge to the freedom that God is offering through forgiveness, reconciliation, and a changed, redeemed life. Now, this word here, dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but you are under grace. You're in the presence of God's gift. God's gifting all the way along. God's gifting of a mind and a heart that would have repentance. God's gift of what? The sin of the sacrifice itself, and God's gift and accepting of it, and the power that comes to you and I. Now, as we talk about this, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves as slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that through you, though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Paul is really trying to underscore something here, that there was a change in status. Okay, now, the word slave here is doulio, okay? And doulio truly can be translated slave, it can be translated servant, it translated various things. And I would submit to you that the King James translators have been very careful to try to understand and explain its context. I want to take just a brief sidebar because you need to understand, look over in 2 Peter chapter 2, it's the same verb, same usage, 2 Peter 2:19, where it says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. They're doulios, okay? That by whom a person is overcome by him who also is brought into bondage. Why is it correct there? Because slaves of corruption brought into bondage. It's the very concepts. It's correct. So they translated doulio that way. But over in Titus chapter 2, verse 3, a little humor for the day. Titus 2, verse 3. The older women also, that they should be reverent in their behavior, not slanderous, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. Doulio, slave, is in this verse. You go, Frank, where? Notice what it says. Not slanderous, not given to much wine. In the Greek, it literally says, no doulio wine. Meaning, they aren't slaves to wine. Okay? Well, they wouldn't have meant very much. It would have ruined the verse, okay? To say that all the ladies were slaves to wine. So they said, not given to too much wine. So they translated the word doulio, that is in the other verses, both servant and slave, as not given to too much. So if you want to tease each other, you can say, don't be a slave, don't be doulio to wine, right? Okay. But I thought that was it. But watch over what it says now in 1 Corinthians chapter 9:19. They translate Julio this same way, but a little differently this time. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, it says, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a doulio, a servant to all, that I might win the more." They didn't translate it slave because it wouldn't have fit with the context, right? So Paul, back in Romans, just to be clear, I'm saying Paul literally is saying you were a slave to sin and now you are a slave to righteousness. Now, is that all that Paul means? I submit to you, if you go to Galatians chapter 4, you see that Paul begins to expand and understand how he wants to talk about this changed, redeemed status a little differently. He thinks at the beginning he's talking about, and it'll make an impact, that you're no longer a slave to sin, but you need to be a slave to righteousness. So he writes it that way. But notice what he says in Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 3, watch what he says. "Even so we were children, when we were children, we were in bondage." We were in what? We were in doulio. We were bondage. We were a slave to sin, under the elements of the world. "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem." Paul now talks about the need that what? Of a changed status that happens through the forgiveness and reconciliation process, to redeem those who were under the law, but that we might receive what? That we might receive more slaves of righteousness. He doesn't say that. That we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul is expanding. Paul is changing. He wants us to understand that a redeemed person is not a slave to sin, not even a slave to righteousness. That a new person through Christ Jesus is redeemed. Their status has changed so much that they are now an adopted son. What happens when you have adoption? You go to court, right? There's reviews, etc., and these people say, "We're giving up these rights. These children need adopted. They need to go to a new household." And the judge says, "Yes, all these things are in order," and they have a writ, and they write it all down, and they say, "This child is now an adopted son of this couple. This husband and wife, they are the parents." End of story. The adoption is, they are no longer an orphan. They are an adopted son. They are no longer outside the home. They are in the home. Paul can't get any more dramatic about changing our status than an adopted son. Not a slave to sin. Not even a, as he talks about in Romans 6, a slave to righteousness. Because redemption is that powerful. The power, the payment of a price to recover another, the ransom. You see, God has bought up for himself you and I. Literally in the Greek, the word son here, the adoption as son, literally in the Greek is euthesios. It huios in the beginning of that verb means a son, not a verb, it's a word. Huios, a son. And the thesis means the placing of that son. It signifies the place and condition of a son given to one whom it does not naturally belong. The word is used here only by Paul. The adoptive son. Paul's saying the status has changed. That is, the forgiveness and reconciliation process is that complete. It's that powerful. It's that dramatic. Notice what he says in verse 6. "And because you are sons," he doesn't use doulios here. He doesn't use slave. He doesn't use servant. He says, "Because you are sons, God has set forth his spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." If you want to know why you and I want to go to God, it's because God said it so. It says here, look, "sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts." Are we there because of our own goodwill, because of our own power, our own intellect? God in his creative genius sent his spirit, and his spirit has affected us and talked with us. Is it any wonder, you know, when you come upon somebody and they're talking about wanting to be baptized, etc., what are you looking for? It just hits me, realize, you're talking to people. I'm like, well, do you know why you're here? And they go, well, you know, God showed me this. God has shown you. Not me, not some booklet, not some the power, whatever. People have read these scriptures because the Spirit of God has gone and moved in their life. It's changed them from being a slave to sin and seeing the forgiveness, reconciliation, and redemption is possible. There's power. We have to look around and realize that when other people look at us, sometimes we wonder, why are they kind of admiring me or whatever? Well, they admire us because what? We're living with a different power. A different power to control the self, the desires, the lust. We have to start realizing that we are truly these redeemed people. I need to read verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave. You're no longer a doulos, but a son. And if a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. An heir to what? To eternity. This is where we have to live. You know, Romans 6 verse 6 says, notice, go back there. Even Paul, in that very section, if you go back a few verses, notice Romans 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that you should be no longer the slaves of sin. Because we're not the same person. We're redeemed. We're gone through the process. And we have to remind ourselves that we don't have no dominion back there. But notice, back over to Galatians, verse 4 and 5. To redeem those who were under the law, that you might receive the adoption as sons. We have full rights as sons, not the Son, capital of God, as in Christ Jesus. But what happens? We have the full rights. We belong. No wonder we get to present ourselves to God, because he paid for us. He brought us there. He put us in front of him. Galatians 3, verse 26. Notice back over the page. For you are all the sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That faith has power. It's changed our status in God's eyes. And it must change status in ours. Go to John. John chapter 15. Remember this when we read it at the New Covenant Passover. John 15, verse 15. Verse 14, the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, John 15, verse 14, you are my friends if you do not do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you doulos. I don't call you slaves. I don't even call you servants. For a servant, a doulos, do not know what his master is doing. Do we know what God is doing? He is saving people to live with him forever. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We are gone from enemies to being friends to being sons. Our status has changed in God's mind through his moving power, through his grace, through his love. You know, as I turn over to Romans 8, I can't leave you without the end of the J. Paul Getty story. Okay? That would be cruel and unusual punishment, right? Sadly, Mr. John Paul Getty III suffers greatly. He's taken in July, he is not actually recovered until mid-December. And in the process of time, Grandpa loans the family, his mother, some money. It turned out to be about $2.2 million in those days, about $12 million. And John Paul Getty III's father had to repay the money at 4% interest to Grandpa. But they finally paid it, and they finally recovered. And none of the top crime boss people ever were put in prison, just a few of the people who actually took him. But his treatment was actually very severe. And it actually ruined his health and life. I mean, he died at an early age of 54. Ransom was finally paid. But what's interesting about the story to me is at age 16, he lives another, 40 years or so. It didn't really change who he was. It could have changed him. I mean, and, you know, we don't get to walk in his shoes and we don't understand all the lives, et cetera. But I'm saying the contrast, just in the physical circumstances, for our analogy purposes, you see, the ransom was paid and it did little more than just give him some days to live. It didn't enhance who he was. He wasn't able to muster a greater purpose. You see, if all we do, it seems to me, is believe in Christ and say, okay, my sins are forgiven. And then we say, oh, fine, and now I sin. And we don't grasp the gravity of our status change. We don't live and work in this place where God wants us to be, presenting ourselves to him and looking at the road ahead, as Caleb said, and keeping our feet firmly on these pedals, that Christ's sacrifice changes, it removes sin, it gives us a placement before the throne of God to what? To ask how to change, to how to put God's love and power to work in certain circumstances. You know, did you ever get a call and you just realize, you know, what do I do for these people or whatever? And you realize, well, wait a minute, I do know. I mean, do you ever have those days when you're just standing in the shower going, oh, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then you go, oh, well, I know what to do. I go to the one I get to put my life in front of, God, and I say, God, what's the way through? Where's the enough love going to come to overcome this problem? That's what we have to say. But we get to say it as a son, as an adopted son. I think, as I reflect, I think too many days that my arena of living is 1 foot still in reconciliation and only 1 foot in the world of the redeemed. And I think that God wants us to not, you know, Mr. Budge talked last week and talked about the fear. How many times do we live in this place of fear that sin and life and stuff is just holding on to us, we think. And all we have to do is ask God for the vision forward, the love, the power. Because you see, He sees us as redeemed. What house is God building? God's building a house for himself of redeemed, reconciled, forgiven people. Is it any wonder that we have gone from bondage and servitude, enemies to friends, freedom to live righteously? We've gone from slaves to sons. Is it any wonder Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, in him we have redemption. See, redemption. We have changed status in the eyes of the Almighty through his blood, Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sin according to, it's a lovely phrase, the riches of God's grace to you and me.